morning's scripture reading is taken from the book of Matthew, chapter 19. Matthew, chapter 19. I'll begin with verse 16 through 22. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may enter eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He said unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man said unto him, All these things I have kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, Thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions.
Good morning. All right, today we're going to continue and pretty close to concluding the study that we've done over the last, I guess, couple of months on and off, is discussing how to teach the gospel. And this is something that we've looked at, that I was inspired to look at so that I would be able and wanted to help equip other people as we would be capable of sitting down with someone and talking to them about the Word of God and helping them to have that great gift that we've been given. Again, salvation is not about us being right and someone else being wrong. It's about us being the ones that have chosen to receive a gift. And us wanting to share that gift with other people means that we need to be strengthened or equipped or to think about it enough to be able to do that, to shine as lights, but then be able to put some of those things into words. And I hope that's been helpful. And again, if you want any of these notes, I have some of them in the foyer, and I can certainly text them to you if this is of value to you. But the lessons that we've looked at so far, we've talked about how the Bible is God's word. It's our standard for knowledge and our path to salvation. We looked at the story of the Bible, how sin separates us from God, but God gave his son so that we can be united with him in heaven. We looked at answers to the questions that get in between Christ and salvation, the idea of being good enough, of being religious, or just believing in Christ, some of those things that would be impediments. We looked at how to receive the gift and how to live out that gift, the steps of salvation. We looked at baptism and the role of baptism, what it essentially does for us, how it's a burial with Christ to wash away with sins and begin a new life, and the key to a proper baptism, I guess, is being baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And so having looked at some of those things, you would think at from what we have studied that these are all the things that you kind of would want to come to before someone accepts the gift that is given. Sure, there can be quite a few kinds of questions, but you would think at some point along the way, if somebody was open to the Word of God, that they would be moved. Essentially, what you're doing through this is leading them through Scriptures, because that is where the power is in the Scriptures, letting His words do that. You frame it and you deliver it, but that is where the power is. And so the question of today's lesson is essentially what sort of things get in between somebody accepting hearing what they have heard before and finally actually accepting the gospel. At this point, perhaps it would be appropriate to say, what's holding you back? If you've heard the things that you've heard, you've seen the gifts that have been given, the questions have been answered about what we need for salvation and the importance of these steps and this baptism, why is it that you haven't moved forward? Again, it's not to necessarily put them on the spot, but it's to get them to ask the question of themselves. What is it that is stopping me if I understand this in my head from moving forward? And again, these things aren't in any way flippant. They are personal and they are real to the person. It's not about being right. It's about helping the gospel overcome those things that hold us back from what we can and should be. And some of these points, I think, probably could be a whole lesson, but really I tried to just put one or two scriptures to try to answer some of these questions. And the teacher that helped me with some of this said that these are all things that he's encountered, and these are things that are real. So I think they're worth considering and hopefully things that we can put in our back pocket. As with all these lessons, though, I think these truths are valuable for us, because all of the truths of Scripture are that these are things that can be taught to overcome certain issues, but these are things that are meant to move us forward towards where we should be. So I think they all answer things in our lives that perhaps are holding us back from where we can and should be. The first one is simply the idea of not being open. And we're going to look in Luke chapter 12 to see what I'm talking about. Not open-minded, not open-hearted. It kind of depends on how you look about it, how you think about it. The parable of the rich fool is in Luke chapter 12. I'll be reading out of the ESV. In verse 16 of Luke chapter 12, we read, "And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, so you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. The things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." The issue here is that somebody is not actually having their priorities in order. They're not thinking about it. They're not concerned with the future. They're concerned with right now. And that can be a hard thing for somebody to come to or to admit or to face within themselves. It's something that we need to think about and be aware of, that we are not living this way. But if somebody is thinking, the response to this is essentially looking at this kind of a parable and saying, now is all that we have. You cannot wait till later to make yourself right with God. Now is the moment. Now is the time to open your heart. In Luke chapter 8, we read about the parable of the sower. And this would be the kind of soil that's described in the first soil. When a great crowd was gathering and people from the town after town came to him, he said in a parable, "A sower went to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot. And the birds of the air devoured it." And in verse 11 and 12, he describes what the meaning of this is. And he says, "Now, the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved." The devil comes, they have heard it, but then the word does not enter their hearts. The devil takes it away before that. In Matthew, it says the devil takes it away so that they may not understand. So it's not open-minded, not open-hearted. It's this idea of, I hear this, but I'm not prioritizing it. And this is something, again, that you cannot make someone do, but you can look to these kind of scriptures and say, why is this is not coming to beyond your simple understanding of these as facts and moving into something that you're willing to act on? Why is it that you're not open? And again, that's something that they need to answer, but it's something to frame the way that they're hearing this sort of a thing. The next one is something that it's kind of our longer one, but it's something that is an emotional reaction. And it's hard for somebody to put into words, but you can ask them about this and something will come to their mind. And it's the idea of, what about this other person that I love? And for them, it would often be someone that's specific. You know, what about my grandma? What about my aunt? If I acknowledge what we have studied, if I acknowledge that sin separates us from God and that Christ is the means of salvation, what does that mean for my loved one? And again, this is an emotional and a very real thing. If I acknowledge that this is true, then I'm admitting a hard truth about my loved one who has died, or maybe is even still alive, but is outside of Christ. The idea is I've learned about Jesus being my salvation, but what about the people I love? If I admit this reality, then I feel that I'm admitting or even condemning them because they haven't accepted Jesus. And this is an emotional thing. So you have to, emotions cannot be just pressed away. Emotions are real and need to be acknowledged. You start, though, by pointing out the reality that just because you don't accept something doesn't mean that it's not true. And logic says that you staying away from God will not help that other person. That your relationship with God is personal. It's between the two of you, and that's what you need to focus on. There is something, though, in Luke chapter 16 that describes the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And it talks about those who have gone on and some of the things that they experience, some of their perspective. We'll go ahead and read the parable here. It says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple, in fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. Again, Luke chapter 16 and here in verse 20. At his gate laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sore. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish and in this flame. And again, this is something that's kind of uncomfortable to talk about. Nobody really wants to point out this part of it. But it is something that should be pointed out because it is an incentive. And you hear people flippantly talk about, oh, you know, if these are the kind of people who are in heaven, I want to be in hell with the cool people, sort of things. I've seen that so many times that these people don't have an understanding that I am in anguish in this flame. This is something that we wouldn't wish on anyone. But Abraham said, child, remember that in your life you received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between you and us is a great chasm that has been fixed in order that those who pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from here. And he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham said, they have Moses and they have prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And some of the answer to that is this. We have every reason to think that our loved ones would want us to be right with God. For those who have come to the stark and harsh reality of what it is to die outside of God, they would want those who are still here to accept God. Let them, instead of being an impediment to receiving the gift, actually be an incentive, because they would want that for you. And they, though dead, could be, like he's describing here, if someone should rise from the dead, well, Christ rose from the dead. And these people can be someone who helps you to realize what you can and should do. Something else to think about, it's the same vein, but putting yourself in the other person's position. If we look in Philippians chapter 2, Paul is describing to the Philippians, well, a number of things, but part of it is the effect of salvation and its importance. And he describes it in verse 12. He says, therefore, my brethren, as you have always obeyed, so now not only is in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, so that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So the idea is, I don't want to accept this reality because of this person that has gone on before, that is, I don't want to accept the fact that they would be suffering. Paul describes that once you accept salvation, that you should begin to work it out, that you should let that salvation live in your life, affect your actions, and in doing so, you will shine as a light. So then, do you have other loved ones? Are there other people that you care about? Because then you could be the means by which they receive the gift. You can be their hope. Instead of you being yet another impediment, you can be the means by which they receive this wonderful and greatest of gift. Again, this is something that's hard to face. It's an emotional thing. It's something that should be talked about with compassion and empathy, because it is a powerful thing. But hopefully, looking at some of the scriptures, we can help someone to see that their relationship with God and with Christ is a personal thing and something that they should hold on to as best they can. Another one that goes along this, it's a different vein, but it's the same kind of an idea. But what about this other person idea? What about this other person? Because a lot of us have experienced or know people who really are good people. We talked about that in the previous lesson. Being good isn't good enough. Being good doesn't remove our sin. Only Christ can remove our sin. But what about this good person that also really loves Jesus? And you might know this person. This person might, you know, do good works. This person might, you know, in some ways live out Christ. They might have t-shirts that says, I love Jesus, right? But so a person might look to that person and say, well, that person really loves God. Their salvation must be good enough, and their salvation is not what you're describing. Their salvation, they were not baptized for the remission of sins. They don't look at the scriptures the way that you look at the scriptures, which is trying to obey it completely. Their salvation must be good enough. And this can tie, like I said, to baptism or other denominations. And it can be hard to accept that this salvation, the one that we find here in the scriptures, is enough, because what about these other good people? Well, when we look at what about other people, let's look in John chapter 14, because it's a really powerful thing to see someone that clearly seems to really love God, really love Jesus. But we need to look at what that love really is. In John chapter 14, verse 15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In verse 21, still in John chapter 14, we read, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself in him. In verse 23 says, and Jesus answered and said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. You see, the one who says, I love God, I love Jesus, but isn't willing to obey, isn't loving God. They're loving their own idea of God. They've painted this picture of God as being this being that doesn't care about what they do. God's love does not care about what we do, but our relationship with God does matter. It describes it here. He said, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. He said, if anyone does love me, my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. God's love for us is infinite. His grace for us is for sinners. But for him to be with us requires for us to obey. For us to obey his word and not our own idea. I hear this kind of exemplified. You know, there's a phrase I've seen, and again, referring to t-shirts, I love Jesus, but I cuss a little. And that's not a demonstration of I love Jesus, and his grace is so good to cover up my flaws. It's I love Jesus, but I go ahead and sin when I want to, because I know better, because I do things my own way. And that's a hard thing, to say that is not acceptable to God. But the scriptures say that. In John chapter 12, verse 47, it says, "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, but I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The words that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." It's not you that's being a judge. The words that I have spoken will be the judge on that last day. So speak the words, come to Scripture, and say that this is what we need to follow. Don't let other people be your excuse. The one other verse here, Luke chapter 13, verse 23 and 24, the apostles are asking Christ about, but what about all these people? And he went on, and some said to him, "Lord, who will be those, will those who are saved be few? Will those who are saved be few? What about all the people who will be saved? Will they be few? Will they be many? Talk to me about them." And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For I tell you, many will seek to enter the door and will not be able." In English lessons, you might remember, there's those times where you're figuring out the subject and the verb, and there's those ones where you have to put "you" in front of it, in parentheses, because it's not in the sentence, because it's implied. That's what he's saying here. You, talking to you strive to enter through the door. He's telling them, you cannot worry about everyone else. You cannot worry about your loved one. You cannot worry about the good person. You can try to help them. You can try to teach them. You can shine as lights. You can do what you can do. But at the end of the day, who do we have control over? We only have control over ourselves. And even that is limited, right? We only have control over ourselves and what we do and whether or not we will choose to serve God. We would say today, you do you. You control you. You choose you. And that's what Jesus was telling them. Hey, you strive to enter through the door. People will try and will not. Make sure that you're one of them, is what he is telling them. So if someone is using other people as an excuse, even though that's real and emotional, don't let that be the thing that keeps you from God, who loves you and wants you. The other ones are a little more straightforward, but are real and need to be answered. What if I don't know enough? You know, when we, even if someone was here today for the first time and they hear us talking about the Lord's, what is the Lord's Supper? Why are you guys eating just a little bit of a cracker and a little bit of the fruit of the vine? What's going on here? And I heard in Bible class, somebody mentioned Moses. Who's that guy? Who's this Yahweh character? Why is Jesus' last name Christ? There's no knowledge that somebody would need there's no question that would be inappropriate to ask. But how much knowledge does somebody need in order to receive the gift of salvation? It's easy to be intimidated, to say, I don't know the language of the church. Is this one book? You said there's 66 books. What is that? What is this Old Testament? Well, when we look to places throughout Acts, but let's look in Acts chapter 8. I like Acts chapter 8 for so many things, but when we look at the Ethiopian eunuch, the way that it's described, what was taught to him in order to need to be saved, or to be saved, in verse 35 of Acts chapter 8, "Then Philip opened his mouth and began with this scripture." Again, looking in Isaiah chapter 53, he was looking to something. He said, "I don't understand this." And he said, beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is baptized. Here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. This man did not need to know all of Isaiah. He needed to know the good news about Jesus. Now, he tied that in, just like in Acts chapter 2, in the great sermon from Peter. He referenced Joel, but he referenced it just to say, this is Jesus. Jesus was Christ. Jesus was the Son of God, and him you crucified. And they said, what else do we need to know? No, they said, what do we need to do to be saved? And he answered them, said, you need to repent of your sins, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That was enough. I don't know is okay. I don't know is good even, because if you know that you don't know, then you can learn. Those that think that they know cannot. But the funny thing about that too is, I don't know. Why do we have this New Testament? This New Testament is written to Christians primarily to teach them. Now that you have received Jesus, he comes first. We have the Gospels. The Acts tell you how to act on the good word of Jesus. And then now what? Now he's writing epistles to the churches to tell them the things that they can know and should know as they move forward. But not move forward before salvation, it's move forward after salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he describes some things that are important to know. He's writing to these Christians. He's writing to them saying, these are the things that you must know. And as you must know them, he describes them as things of first importance. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 through 6, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom were still alive, though some have fallen asleep. What were the things of first importance? Jesus died. He was buried. He was raised. Many people saw it. That's the thing that you need to know. He did that as the Scriptures described. That tells us more about this action, that it was out of love, that it was for our sin, that it was something that was planned for before time began. There's so many wonderful elements that you can add to this, but this is what you need to know. I don't know enough to be saved. Do you know the things that we've talked about? Yes, then you know enough to be saved. What about this idea of I know me? I know that when I start on things, I can do okay for a little while, but I know I will make mistakes. Well, that's okay. God made a plan for that. First of all, he knows who we are, and he knows that he came to save sinners. One of the church words that we use is sanctification. Sanctification means getting better. Sanctification means moving forward in holiness. It means trying to be more like God and moving in that walk. But that is something that we only do because of him, because of our salvation. That happens after salvation. That happens because of salvation, that we are able to move that way. But 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through 10 is something that answers this idea of I will make mistakes. And again, like all of these, it's something that we need to keep in mind for our lives. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 says, this is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So not only is he saying that making mistakes is not a reason to move forward, he's saying you will make mistakes, that you will not be perfect, that mistakes is part of our journey. But our journey here he describes as walking in the light. Now, even in the light, we will trip. But here he says that we can ask for forgiveness. So our sins will be washed away, and we get to stay in the light. We get to stay in that walk. We aren't meant to be good enough for salvation. Christians make mistakes. But we, again, the defining characteristic of Christians in many ways is that we choose to receive the gift and then try to walk worthy of that gift. Christ knows you aren't perfect. That's why he sent his son. Again, looking at this idea of I'll make mistakes. The New Testament was written to Christians because they were making mistakes. So I'm not saying it's okay just to continue to make the mistakes, but I am saying it is okay that he has made a plan to overcome our mistakes and that we can have victory in spite of it. That's largely what the New Testament is about. That is the gift of it. And the last one that we'll look at is that someone is not ready to commit. And this is a big difference from somebody who is not willing to, or afraid that they'll make mistakes. That is an idea of not being good enough, of being afraid that God is so good and that I am not good enough. Let's look in Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew 19, it describes a person who wants to receive, because of his question, you see that he wants to receive something, eternal life. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 16, and this is our scripture reading, but we'll read it again. It says, "And behold, a man came up from him saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?'" And already we see that he wants eternal life, but he's asking, what must I do to have eternal life? And the answer here tells you the problem. And he didn't correct him and say, what can you do to have eternal life? It's not about earning eternal life. He doesn't go into this theological display. He's going to get right to the point. And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good." This kind of goes to our last point a little bit. But if you would enter life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. It's interesting here that Jesus lists five of the Ten Commandments, and then he adds from Leviticus 19 to love your neighbor as yourself, which he tells us is the second greatest commandment. And he says, "Well, I've done all of those things." So then Christ addressed the idol in his heart. The other Ten Commandments, besides the one about covet, are all about your relationship with God. You shall have no, the first commandment is, "You shall have no other God beside me." And this man wasn't, and this man had a God beside God, and that was his riches. And though Jesus doesn't require perfection, but he saw this, that it does require commitment. It does require saying, "I will put God above all things." And the rich man failed in this commandment. "You shall have no other God besides me." And Jesus' response to this is interesting. If you're not ready to commit, then okay. Don't pretend. Don't say, we're going to baptize you and we're going to hope that at some point you're going to choose to make him first in your life. That's one of the things that we do with the confession to be baptized, is to say that Jesus Christ is... is the reason for my salvation, that I need that salvation, that I'm going to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of my sins in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because I am committing my life to him. And we see with Christ over and over again, he warned the people that said, "I'll follow you," but he said, "But what about this thing that's holding you back?" It's worth any cost, absolutely. But there needs to be a commitment. And if you're not ready to commit, if you're not ready to say that I am going to live the life of a Christian, I'm going to try, I'm going to do my best, I'm going to make room in my heart for God above all things, that's where it should begin. The first commandment should come first. He was coming at God from the 10th commandment up. And that's something that we can do too sometimes. Where we can, I'm doing the acts of worship, and I'm offering, and I'm doing these things. But the thing that he wanted first and foremost was have God in your heart and him only. And then the other things will follow. So if you're not willing to begin to commit in that way, then the rest of it would be a lie if you pretended to start salvation. And so each one of these, so again, it's not to say that you would write somebody off, but if someone says, I'm not willing to make that commitment, then that is the case. That is something that you would acknowledge, and hopefully you would continue to study, and hopefully you will be ready to commit. But that's something that you cannot just overcome with words. So the things that we've looked at, though, today, I hope that we can understand that these things are lessons for us, too, that we need to have an open heart and an open mind, that we need to keep our hearts soft to the world, to not think that we have all the answers, to not let Satan snatch those things away. Let the word come in and affect us, that we need to honor and hold fast to our salvation, that we need to work it out, that we need to shine in a darkness, that we need to not let other people slow us down from serving God, but always put him first. We need to know that Christ is the way, and that our knowledge needs to grow with it, that knowledge empowers us and helps us to know God and to lead others. And we need to recognize that we make mistakes. Remember, it said that he who says he is without sin is a liar. That's something that we need to be mindful of, that we need to fight it and know that we have the means to overcome it. And it is not in us, it is in him. And make sure that we are in him. And we need to commit to Christ like the rich young man would not. Not just at salvation, but every day. It's part of why we have this reminder every first day of the week of what was done for us, that we commit our lives to him anew every week and every day, that we give God the sacrifice of our heart and we don't let anything else in. We ask ourselves regularly, what am I giving my attention to? Because what you give your attention to, that's what is in your heart. So let's be careful of that as people who are trying to hold fast to our salvation. And if we are those who have had salvation and it has something that we have lost our focus on it, that we have allowed sin to become dominant in our worlds and our lives and our hearts, we talked about 1 John chapter 1. Let's ask for forgiveness of our sins. Let's confront that sin. Let's let God do what he does. And let us move forward. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, we can confess that sin, which removes some of its power. To name something gives you the power to overcome it, to tame it, to defeat it, especially with the help of your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's one of the gifts that God gave us so that we could do that. If you'd like to hear more about receiving salvation, or if you'd like to receive the encouragement of your brothers and sisters in Christ, we would love to wrap our arms around you. We would love to encourage you. Come forward now while we stand and sing the song of invitation.